Let me read to you from the seventh chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the hearts of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct, from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed, and be quiet. Do not fear, or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus saves the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be astonished. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold,
the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not been since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Amen. At this time of Advent, it's appropriate, I think, to consider those Old Testament references to the coming of Christ. We look back upon his coming. We look forward to his return. But we look back upon his coming, whereas people like Isaiah were looking forward to it. And so I'd like to return to that passage already read from the 7th of Isaiah, a reference to Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 begins on a rather terrifying note for Israel. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Here, Judah Jerusalem is being invaded. They're being attacked by a powerful foreign nation to the north and their brethren of Israel. You might be aware at this time that Judah and Israel were two separate kingdoms. And the Israelites, whose capital was Samaria, have allied themselves with Syria. And they've both gone down to attack Judah. However, we're told they could not prevail against it. Jerusalem is a wonderful fortress city. It did not withstand every attack, but it withstood this one. So it's kind of bad news in verse 1, but a glimmer of good news, the attack failed. But in verse 2 we're told, and it was told to the house of David, that is the royal family, those in authority, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. In other words, the attack might have failed, but there's more to come. That Syrian army, which you thought you had seen off, it's still there in Israel. The word here used is Ephraim, often a word for the whole of Israel. Why are they there? Well, they are regrouping, they are strengthening themselves, cleaning their armour, polishing their weapons, getting ready, presumably, for another attack. In other words, the message to King Ahaz is, you may have won the first battle, but there's more to come. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So having heard that the foreign army is still just a few miles further north, something happens to the heart of the king and the heart of the whole people. We're told it moved. Sometimes it's good that people's hearts are moved. But we're told here the moving was like the trees of the woods moved with the wind. Well, in other words, they're being moved in all directions against their wills, bending this way and that. And if you're a regular traveller of the lanes hereabouts, you'll notice that after a windy night, there's often twigs and branches and sometimes entire trees in the way. Sometimes trees are broken by the wind. And Ahaz feels so worried and apprehensive at the presence of this foreign army getting ready to attack him once more. He's like a not very strong tree being bent, perhaps unto the point of breaking. The good news comes in verse 3. And then the Lord said to Isaiah. Isaiah was almost certainly attached to the royal court of Judah. What a time to be king, when someone like Isaiah was there. And the Lord spoke to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him. So here we have the Lord kindly sending Ahaz a message of comfort when he most needed it. I used to receive anonymous text messages from somebody. They usually were Bible verses, and they came just at the right time. It was, as it were, a word in due season. And here, Ahaz, king of Judah, is to receive a message from God when he most needed it. Here is a young tree bending to and fro. And here now is the word of God, which is able to strengthen him. Notice also that the Lord knows exactly
where Ahaz happens to be. He gives Isaiah very precise instructions as to where to find him. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. The Lord knows where Ahaz is. He knows the trouble in his heart. And he knows the right thing to say. And friends, let me assure you, the God who in verse 3 is about to speak comfort to Ahaz will also speak comfort to you. He knows where you are right now. He knows the state of your heart right now. And he knows the remedy you most need right now. And the message begins, excuse me, with an instruction not usually given to a king. Take heed and be quiet. Shut up. We don't know what Ahaz is saying. Why is he at the end of the aqueduct? Perhaps he's fretting about the walls. Perhaps he's thinking, well, if they attack, they might damage the aqueduct. That will cut off our water supply. And he's organising and he's managing and he's fretting and he's pulling his hair out and he's babbling. And Isaiah and his son go up to him and they say, be quiet. There's a message for the Christmas season as well. So many people babbling about this and babbling about that, babbling about presents and babbling about sales. And the God of the Nativity says, be quiet and behold my son. Here is a king of Judah running about, squawking and fussing. However, he's not just telling him to be quiet. He says, do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands. So God here likens these two powerful kings. They are powerful. Of course, we're not afraid of them. They're long gone. But had we been in Jerusalem at that time, we would have seen how many of them there were. We would have beheld their weaponry. And Ahaz is told, do not be afraid. Do not be faint-hearted. These two great kings are to God nothing but stubs of smoking firebrands. They're like spent matches. They're powerless, their glory and strength is diminished. They may once have been bright and hot, but to the Lord, they're nothing but spent. Do not be afraid of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria. Fancy having an enemy which is both fierce and angry. Such an enemy is not to be crossed lightly. In verse 5, God demonstrates that he knows the workings of the enemy. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, and here he quotes them, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves. That's their strategy. They're not going to break down the gate. They're going to try and make a gap in the wall. They're going to try and set a king, a new king, over Judah. The son of Tabel. Ahaz is not to be afraid. Because his God not only knows the state of his heart, but knows the plottings and machinations of his enemies also. He knows their aims, their strategies, their methods, their ferocity and their anger. And yet still, they are like smoking firebrands to God. Well, so far we've heard from Syria and Israel. And in verse 7, Ahaz hears from God himself. Thus says the Lord God. That's what Ahaz needed. That's what we need. That's what our church needs. That is what our nation needs, to hear the voice of the Lord God. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. What won't? This plot to remove Ahaz as king of Judah. This plot to break down the wall of Jerusalem. It won't stand. It won't happen. He says the head of Syria is Damascus. That is the capital city, a great city, still around. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. God will not even name him. So insignificant a flea is that king. God has decreed that these two armies will fail. Syria looks powerful. Its capital looks powerful. Its king looks powerful. But God knows how weak that king is, and therefore how weak is that capital and his government, and therefore how weak is that nation which he governs. And the same is said also for Israel. And that is why Ahaz is told, do not be afraid. Judgment is coming on both. God has even given a time frame for when Israel will fall. But notice also, there's a warning to Ahaz. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Ahaz was not one of Judah's greatest kings, it must be said. In fact, he was pretty rotten. And while God has decreed judgment on Syria and Israel, it's anticipated also for Judah. God here is asking Ahaz to make a choice, to believe in his word and triumph, or doubt it and sow the seeds of his own destruction. Again, God's message to Ahaz is also God's message to us. If we believe the gospel, if we accept his words, we will be established. We will be grounded. We will survive. We will triumph. We will prosper. If we reject the gospel, if we reject his words, the opposite is true. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. That's the grace of God, that God would speak to such a man. The Lord is already aware that Ahaz is prone to doubt his word, hence the previous verse's warning. Yet God kindly continues speaking to him. And he makes him an incredible offer in verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Wow. When I was studying this, I thought, now, what would I have asked for? This is a most generous invitation. Ask for something miraculous, either in the heavens or on the earth. It makes no difference to God. He can create a light in the sky, as indeed he did when Emmanuel was born. Or he can perform something there on the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing that Ahaz can request is too much for God to perform. I'm not in the business of asking for signs from God. God prefers us to take him at his word. And yet I do sometimes look back at the things for which I pray. And sometimes I wonder, I ask for so little. As though somehow asking for more was a burden or a trouble to a magnanimous God. We have a strange reaction in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, do not put the Lord God to the test. Well done, very good, Ahaz. But surely there's an exception if God himself makes the offer. God has seen the heart of Ahaz. God has detected doubt therein, in verse 9. And yet here we have what appears to be quite a bold statement of faith. However, I conclude it is pretended humility. If God offers something to him and he turns it down, that's not humility. In fact, I wonder if it's pride. I wonder if it's pride turning down that which God offers freely. That's why people reject the gospel often, because of pride. God offers something wonderful in Christ. God offers us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with our Creator. And people say, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Ahaz has twisted a scriptural principle not to test the Lord into a refusal to believe. Isaiah reacts in verse 13. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Before he was talking to Ahaz the man. Now he's talking to the house of David. If Ahaz won't accept the sign, I'll offer it to others instead. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? It's easy enough to weary each other. We weary each other all the time. I'm not talking about us as a church, though you may have your own views on that. But especially when I'm at work, sometimes, you know, I just need to get away from everyone because I am wearied. And yet here, people are wearying God. And this wearying is summed up by Ahaz's attitude. He's already weak and he's fretting, squawking and babbling and running about. And the Lord offers him a word of comfort when he most needs it. And yet there is a proud refusal to accept and believe. Oh, how that must weary. That must weary the God of heaven. However, the Lord is not put off by Israel being weary nor Ahaz's unbelief. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign and God says, well, I'm giving you it anyway. Because his grace and mercy is such an integral part of his character, despite Ahaz's careless ambivalence. Of course, the sign which is given is one which was planned before the foundation of the world. Ahaz, you might not want to know my sign. You might not request my sign. But you're getting it anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's the sign. That is the sign. Now, bleating liberals will often point out at this point that virgin, the word for virgin, can also mean young woman, like the archaic English word maiden. But if that's Isaiah's meaning, where's the sign? If the meaning is a young woman will have a son, well, you know, that probably happens rather a lot. No, this is a young woman who's not laid with a man will conceive. That's fairly remarkable. That is something only a powerful God can perform. He also knows that this child will be a male. Of course, there's a 50-50 chance in with most pregnancies, but not this one. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, Isaiah has a son in the next chapter, but it says he laid with its mother, and therefore it's not referring to the child born in chapter 8. This is a different child, another child. We even get a name for the child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, the gospel writer, is conversant with Isaiah's prophecy, for he writes in the first chapter and the 22nd verse, "So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew knows that prophecy, and when he records the birth of Christ, he makes it absolutely clear the birth of Christ fulfills that prophecy given hundreds of years before. And Matthew very kindly goes on to translate it for us, which is translated, God with us. Judah right now is feeling very weak and very vulnerable. But Isaiah tells the whole house of David, not just the king who won't believe, one is coming among them, who is God himself. If God felt distant, he's coming, and he's coming close. And God will not just be for them or by them. God will not just be near them. God will be with them. God will be with them. When Christ came, he did not just pretend to be a man. The Greeks and Romans believed the gods came to earth. Being the Son of God was not too remarkable for a Roman, which is why when the Jews accuse him of that kind of thing, Pilate isn't too concerned. But their God simply pretended to be human. God is coming, and he will be with us. He will be one of us. He won't be a ghost or a spirit or a hallucination. He'll be an actual man, fully incarnated, identifying with our fallen humanity. Also identifying with this Jewish people, then worried for their future, worried also at the time of Christ. Once again, dominated by a foreign power, as they are here in Isaiah chapter 7. Suffocating under the Roman boot, even more weak and despised than they are under Ahaz. And yet Isaiah says, God will be with you even then. How, though, does this offer comfort to Ahaz? Even if he did believe. He doesn't believe, of course. He's sitting there with his arms folded, tutting. And you see, Emmanuel was born hundreds of years after this event. Let's just remind ourselves what the event is. The event is the attacking of Jerusalem, the destroying of the Davidic line. The son of Tebal is going to be king instead. Great. No. No, says the Lord, that will not happen. Jerusalem will survive. She'll be exiled in the meantime, but there will be a remnant. You see, God is looking at this from an eternal perspective. Sometimes I pray for things and I offer God a timetable of when I'd like him to answer by. You see, I know when I need that prayer answering. I know when I need that solution. And God sees things from the perspective of eternity. And he doesn't work according to my schedule. And the Lord here offers Ahaz a sign, which he himself will never see. Partly, of course, because he never requested it. But from an eternal perspective, God is giving Israel, and indeed the whole of humanity, a wonderful sign, a hope, a comfort. In verse 15 it says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I always like it when commentators contradict themselves, as they do here. Some suggest that a diet of curds and honey is a poor diet, a diet eaten by those who have nothing else, curds, curdled milk. It's not quite my idea of a fine Sunday lunch. And perhaps such coagulated milk like cottage cheese would have been the diet of people who had nothing better. Honey, however, is something of a delicacy. Not only is it rather pleasant in the mouth, but it's rather hard to come by. Bees don't generally like you taking it from them. And therefore, is it a diet of the rich or a diet of the poor? Well, some have suggested, just as honey is pleasant and curds perhaps less so, that like all other humans, he will know the highs and lows of human existence. But unlike the proud noble or the bitter beggar, he will not be corrupted by it. And yet there is a link between this unusual diet and his refusal of evil and choosing of good. I think it means, and there's a number of interpretations, that unlike most children, he will not require a moral education from his parents. Children need to be taught the difference between right and wrong. And yet, this child, even as he eats, will know to refuse evil and do good. He will be different to all other children. Indeed, unlike every other human, he will have a choice between good and evil. I did not have that choice. I was born contaminated by Adam. Evil was natural to me. It's called the flesh, the sinful nature, the bondage of the will, the propensity to rebel. But this child will not have that. Even as he's eating his first food, he will have refused evil and chosen good. Just as my ancestors chose my physical features, as it were, so Adam chose my spiritual nature, corruption and fallenness. In verse 16, Isaiah writes, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." In other words, before Messiah comes, these two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, they will fall and their kingdoms with them. And of course they fell to Assyria. They were no more. Ancient history. Then in verse 17, there is judgment pronounced upon Ahaz himself. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Now we know that Ahaz is not exactly believing Isaiah's message, but now God has pronounced rather fulsome judgment upon him, comparable to that already pronounced upon Israel and Syria. Well, 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us why. Why does God deal with Ahaz so harshly at the end of the passage, whereas at the beginning he's rather gentle and positive? 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7, speaking of this same event. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. You see, while Isaiah was offering comfort to Ahaz, saying the Lord will deliver, the Lord will rescue, Ahaz had taken matters into his own hands. He sent a message to the powerful king of Assyria saying, if you attack Syria and Israel for me, not only will I empty the Lord's temple and give you all the silver and gold, I will become your vassal. I will become subservient to you and all my heirs thereafter. Ahaz had a choice to make. He could have hoped in Isaiah's prophecy, the coming Messiah and the deliverance of God. Or he could have pulled strings and played the statesman, arranging an alliance with a dangerous foreign king. And verse 17, the Lord knew of those negotiations and pronounced judgment upon him. For preferring instead to subjugate his kingdom and heirs to Assyrian control, by preferring to empty the temple of the Lord of all its treasures to bribe Tiglath-Pileser. Isaiah prophesies that the Assyrian Leviathan, whom Ahaz has summoned, will one day be unleashed upon Judah as well. Let me tell you, friends. Emmanuel was rejected by a king of Judah long before Herod. Ahaz rejected Emmanuel hundreds of years before he was born, seeing himself a savior in the form of Assyria's king. And therefore, the passage is rather sad. And yet the passage is also full of grace. Because this message was not just for Ahaz. It was for me and thee. It was for us gathered here today. That when the wind, the troubles of this life blow us to and fro and we feel like breaking and snapping, Isaiah says, but God is with you. The virgin bore a son that you might not blow about and be uprooted and snap in two. He will know good, whereas you know evil. He will do good, so that when God and Adam were separated in Eden, this child brings man and God back together. Here we have Eden restored. And that, friends, is why Christ was born. That people like you and me, people like Ahaz, people like Isaiah, might dwell with God once more. Amen.